Greetings, congregation. It's good to be with you. You know, we were reflecting a few days ago on our presence here in this congregation and how for some time we'd wanted to come and be of encouragement to Brother Kevin. Never realized that in the 2.5 years I would have 15 to 20 opportunities to preach. But I am grateful for that and happy to be with you this morning. Our text today is found in 1 Corinthians. So chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. What I want to urge you to do, I've got too much stuff up here. This is not only going to be a sermon, this is going to be show and tell, but I got to get the show and tell out of the way later. What I want to urge you to do as I read this morning is to notice how many words are used in this text that have to do with the subjects of wisdom and power. Now, not just those two words, but words related to the matter of wisdom or power. Hear the word of God as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading through verse 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we are challenged by your word here, and we need your help. Holy Spirit, help me to speak clearly. Help those who hear to listen carefully. Use your word, Lord. Christ is the power and wisdom of God. The preaching, though foolish in the eyes of many, is the ministry power of God. So bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Corinth was, by the grace of God, composed of Jews and Gentiles. I suspect, though, that this letter, of all those written by the Apostle Paul, may have been the most difficult letter he had to write. Why? Well, the Corinthians, all due respect to the upcoming meats and sweets, the Corinthians were a competitive people. They looked to their own preferences and interests. They wanted to be better than fellow believers because of the leader they followed or the gifts that they'd received. They were willing to sue one another in order to get their rights, and could also ignore the poor right next to them in the same room. Really striking contrast in this Corinthian congregation. Sexual immorality was tolerated by them, along with some forms of idolatry. We might be tempted to think, well, was that really a church? Well, yes, it was. But they needed to hear what God had to say to them. In other words, there was a lot about them that might remind you or me about some of the situations we've seen or known. Maybe even some of the churches that we've been in at some point or other. Nonetheless, the gospel had taken root in Corinth, but there were pressures from the surrounding culture that needed to be addressed. Pressures concerning two things in particular that Paul is addressing here. One, the source of true wisdom, and two, the source of true power. So the gospel had taken root, but there were things about the power and wisdom of that gospel that the Corinthian congregation needed to understand. This morning, I want us to look at both the negative and the positive things that the apostle wrote on these subjects of wisdom and power. I want to do that in two different forms, though. One is to look at the negative things about power, and then the negative things about wisdom, and then how the gospel addresses both of those in a positive way. That's the basic layout this morning. On the way, we may, in fact, see some ways that the apostles' concerns about wisdom and power speak to us as well. What kind of power, negatively speaking, what kind of power was the apostle writing about? Well, the reference is brief, but I think it's pretty pointed. Verse 22, just four words in our English translation. For Jews demand signs. You can find many examples of the demand for signs if you simply read the Gospels. And I know a number of you do that, and I want to encourage all of you to do it. Read the Gospels. Amen. See what the Lord Jesus had to say and what the responses were of those who heard. Read the Word of God. Lots of examples, though, of a demand for a sign from Jesus. Imagine all the incredible things that Jesus did. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lame. He restored limbs that didn't work. He even raised the dead. And yet, the leaders of the Jews came to him asking for signs to demonstrate he had a right to say this or that or the other. Amazing. Did you ever wonder what display of power they actually wanted? Why were all these marvelous works not enough for them? I mean, the fact is, they had in their history workers of marvels. They could think about Elijah the prophet. He raised the dead. apparently the leaders of the Jews in particular, but I think many of the people as well, wanted something more. Those powerful works that Jesus did were not the kind of power that the Jewish leaders or people wanted. They wanted a display. I think this is the answer to this issue, friends. They wanted a display of what they regarded messianic power should be. And that's the crucial difference. And in particular, they wanted the display of a power that would crush Rome. And if only Rome were crushed. Well, let's think about that for a moment. If Rome were crushed, then who does that leave in charge? The leaders of the Jews. Now, suppose for a moment the opposite happened, that Rome did not get crushed. And you can read later in Luke chapter 11, verses 45 and following to support what I'm about to say. If Rome did not get crushed, if the, quote, Messiah wasn't really the Messiah that they wanted and wasn't going to do the things that they wanted done, why then the chief priest says, well, better for one to die than for the whole nation to perish. I don't think he understood what he was talking about. But God had directed him to say it. What was the high priest's hope if one would die instead of the nation? They'd still be in charge. I know this may seem kind of straightforward, but notice, please, that what the leaders of the Jews were actually concerned about when it came to the exercise of power, the exercise of power that they hoped the Messiah would provide, what they were really concerned about was what would keep them in the comfortable position they were in. The exercise of power from their perspective, from that Jewish perspective of the leaders of first century Judaism, the exercise of power that they wanted was an exercise of power that would keep them in control of their little corner of the world. So the concern of the leaders was fundamentally selfish. Do you recognize that? I mean, they were happy to have a Messiah as long as that Messiah performed what they were hoping for so that their power could be sustained, their position could be maintained. God's power should produce what was in their best interests as they saw it. I realize this may seem far off. You know, I'm talking about something that happened 20 centuries ago, nearly 20 centuries ago. But I don't think it's so different from the way many people think today. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he do this or that in order to make my life happy or my life easier? If he loves me, why does he allow this or that problem in my life? I mean, I'm not asking to be wealthy. All I want is a reasonably pleasant life. Is that so hard? You know anybody that's ever thought that way? Have you ever looked in the mirror? For you see, the temptation is to think that what we need God's power to do is what will put us in the situation that we want, just like the leaders of the Jews. God, if only you'd take care of this, I could be happy. If only this problem would go away, and I know you have the power to do it, I could really be content. If that person would just get out of my way, and you could take care of that, Lord, I'd really be set. Wow. You sometimes find yourself thinking thoughts like that. Is eliminating some problem more important to you than turning from sin? Or learning the lesson that God designed that problem to teach you? This is not show and tell, but I got to tell you about this. Obviously, a cross. Those of you who are close enough might make out some words. This has been hanging over my head. It's Spanish, by the way. And it's basically a Spanish version of most of the Lord's Prayer, okay? And it's been hanging over my desk there in our little condo in Williamsburg almost since we moved in, which is nearly 2.5 years ago. And I was happy I brought it back from Mexico, but finally I started actually paying attention. Padre nuestro que estás en el cielo, our Father in heaven. Santificado sea tu nombre. Holy, set apart, hallowed be your name. Venga a nosotros tu reino, your kingdom come. And they add a nosotros, to us. I'm not sure what Greek manuscript they're working off of there, but anyway, it's okay. The sense is there. Venga a nosotros tu reino. Hágase tu voluntad en la tierra como en el cielo. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here, you know, I'm just going to put it down here so I don't knock it over or break it. Okay. So here's what happened. It's been hanging on the wall over my desk for over 2 years. But in the last couple of months, I started looking up at it and reading it. Good refresher, because I've lost most of the Spanish I had when we lived in Mexico for 4 years. Okay? But that's 11 years ago, and it's pretty much gone. I used to think of myself as multilingual. Then I thought of myself as unilingual. Now I think of myself as almost lingual. But I started pondering those words a little more carefully. My Father in heaven, holy be your name. Set apart. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know some of you ladies were at a conference Friday night and Saturday where the speaker talked a good bit about this prayer. And I suspect she said this, but there's no harm in your hearing it another time. There's a priority established in what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Holy be your name, Father. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will. Not my will be done. Not my name be lifted up. Not my kingdom established. yours. Well, you see, I suspect what we often wind up doing, we who've been professing the faith for some time, is that we begin to lose sight of some of these basics. And then we begin to live without the right priorities for life. Whose kingdom are we really about? Whose will are we really longing to see established? My point is, going back to our text, that the leaders of the Jews, boy, did they need this prayer almost as much as I need it. They wanted God's power to be exercised in a way that established their own preferences and will. How different such attitudes are from what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And I'm thankful for for this little show and tell and for that reminder hanging over my desk of what Jesus said about praying. Because it teaches us something about priorities and where our hearts need to be. And, by the way, as the prayer goes on, what we need to do when we recognize that our priorities are not where they need to be. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Okay. We've looked at what kind of power was the apostle writing about negatively. I hope that maybe we've also seen some application to the errors of the Jews to our own circumstances. Paul had negative things to say about a longing for power or signs. Secondly, I emphasize that in case you're taking notes. I don't expect you to, but if you are, there is some structure here that may help you to hold it together. Secondly, looking at the negative side, what kind of wisdom was the apostle writing about? Well, we need to recognize something about Corinth that may not be immediately obvious. If you read the book of Acts, you come to the end of chapter 17, Paul has been in Athens, and the next thing you know, chapter 18, verse 1, he's in Corinth. You know how that happened? It was a short 40 to 50 mile trip from Athens to Corinth, heading westward at most 50 miles. Now, that wasn't as easy for Paul as it would be for us. We hop in the car and in an hour we're there. And it probably took Paul a couple of days and maybe some rough spots along the way, but he moved from Athens to Corinth. What's that have to do with this passage? Well, the people living in Corinth weren't very different from the people living in Athens. And what do you know about Athens if you've ever read Acts 17? Why, those Greeks loved philosophy. They'd come together to hear the latest ideas and debate and talk and use whatever fancy language they could come up with to persuade one another of one view or another. You see, the characteristic of the Greek people of the first century had a great deal to do with pride in the names of their great philosophers. I took a directed studies class near the end of my college experience where I had to read Plato's Republic. I can't believe I passed that class because I'm not sure I understood anything of Plato's Republic. But Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were very much, if not physically alive by their writings to the Greek people of the first century. But don't think that those names were the whole story. Okay, so we're looking at Corinth now. I'm making the point that one of the things that was important to the people of Corinth in their cultural setting, one of the things that was important was this love for the great philosophers, okay? But it's not just those names. They were not the whole story. As I've mentioned, Acts 17 makes it clear regarding Athens that there was great delight in coming together and just hearing new ideas and debating them. And one of the things that was really important to those people was the skillful use of words to influence and persuade others. That was probably as important as the writings of the philosophers themselves. And if you get around to reading Aristotle, you'll find that the word for that is rhetoric. And it was a very important part of Greek philosophy. Not just the ideas that the philosophers put forward, but the rhetoric by which their supporters or critics would try to demonstrate their point. The skillful use of words to persuade and influence others was nearly as important as the ideas themselves. That should help us to understand the apostles' concerns here. I think his concern, please catch this, it's a crucial point at this stage. I think his concern was that the Corinthians were easily enamored of fancy speech and easily fell into believing, here's the crux of it, easily fell into believing that human wisdom or reasoning could solve most any problem. Such attitudes fit in their culture. And if they adopted the culture's view that any problem could be solved by carefully thinking it through, then they would fail to see their need to seek God's wisdom or help or give him thanks when he gave it. I'm going to go off script here for a moment. I love doing that. You know, it's hard for me to preach anymore because my memory isn't what it was some years ago. And so I need to depend on what's on the paper more than I used to need to. But the Lord is good. Okay. But I've distracted myself and forgot why I was going off script. So a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Isn't that the saying? Yes. Most anything you find in the letter to Corinth, anything by way of correction of the behavior of the Corinthians would have been found in the Old Testament scriptures in one form or another. Paul was not introducing brand new ideas, okay? Now, the fulfillment of those ideas was rich and stunning, but so much of it was there. We'll touch on that in a little while, the Lord willing, if I can remember it. But the fact is that even those Jews in Corinth who had the background in what we call the Old Testament scriptures, even those Jews were influenced by the culture around them. It was the air they breathed. And that air was filled with love for philosophy and debate. And if that's the air people breathe, then it begins to influence the way they think about life and the approach they take to the circumstances of life. In other words, they begin to believe we can reason our way through this. We can sort out an answer to this problem. And they don't put it this bluntly, but what they're actually saying is, we don't really need God's help with this because we can get to it by our own way. Once again, I need to point out that this kind of thinking didn't disappear after the first century. If anything, this is critical. If anything, it has only been reinforced in recent centuries. The Enlightenment was called the Age of Reason. Roughly, the dates of the Enlightenment are late 17th century, 1680-something, to early 19th century, 1810 or 15. All of the 18th century, the 1700s, influenced by the Age of Enlightenment. And here we are in the 21st century. Have we been influenced by that thinking? Confidence in our own wisdom can be found in any of us. And we don't even recognize that confidence as being out of accord with the Word of God because it's the culture we live in. Our culture supports Enlightenment thinking. And so before you know it, you're trying to solve the problems of life without even looking at the Word of God, without even considering what God may say about one situation or another, one influence or another, one practice or another. Confidence in our own wisdom can be found in any of us. Our tendency is often to believe that our own way or reasoning is the right way or the best reasoning. And the implication of that is that we fail to see our need to seek God or to listen to anyone else, especially anyone who would try to bring God's perspective to the situation at hand. And our confidence in our own reasoning makes us immune to the wisdom of God. A special application here. It's not for all of us. It's for me, but also for any of you who teach the Word of God. A special warning. It is this. It's not the cleverness of our well-chosen words, our rhetoric, that drives home the truth of God. In fact, human cleverness, the sharp turn of a phrase, wonderful choice of words, sometimes may be okay, but human cleverness can easily obscure the wisdom of God for us. Parents, that's important for you to know. Be careful that you don't have the sharp comeback to kind of put your kids in their place. I know I did this at times as our girls were young. It doesn't help. Okay? It doesn't help. our attempt to be clever when what we need to be is godly and God-centered in our thinking and our speech. Our attempt to be clever can be very damaging. Okay. Human cleverness can easily obscure the wisdom of God because gospel power and wisdom are quite different from this world's way. We've looked at the critique of the wrong idea of power and Paul's critique of the wrong idea of wisdom. Two major thoughts. We're moving to a third now, that gospel power and wisdom are quite different from this world's way. In contrast to the longing for worldly power and wisdom as the answer to life's sorrows and struggles, Paul made a very bold statement. I'll reread verses 22 to 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So why is it that this message of Christ, the wisdom and power of God, is really unacceptable to us humans by nature? There are actually three reasons here. I've got them numbered differently, but just so you make sense of it. Three reasons why the wisdom and power of God is unacceptable to humans. First, it leaves no room for our goodness. The wisdom and power of God leaves no room for our goodness in a gospel message. That's a good thing, because in fact, we don't have any goodness that isn't compromised or tainted by sin. Here it is, Psalm 14, quoted in Romans chapter 3. God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64, 6, the prophet says, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Another translation is, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I'm not going to tell you, because it would embarrass too many of us, what that phrase actually says in the Hebrew. But polluted garments and filthy rags is close enough to getting the point across. What does God say about our goodness? All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. First reason. Second reason why the gospel is seen as foolishness by the world. Because the gospel says that you do not get to God by human wisdom. Why? Is it because there is no such thing as wisdom? No, that's not the case. But it's because human wisdom understands so little, if anything, of God's holiness and imagines that by trying hard, we might be good enough to stand before Him. How many of you know what it means if I say grading on a curve? Most all of you. Okay. For the handful that may not, let me briefly explain it. There was a time when If students did poorly on a test or an exam, for instance, the top student in the class gets a 75, that a teacher or professor might decide to add 20 points across the board. He's created a curve so that those who did really poorly might still pass, and those who did really average might still come away with their A. And there's an old saying, it goes like this: God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't accept our efforts to satisfy his standards. He doesn't just add a little bit to our goodness to put us over the top. For in fact, only Jesus lived the perfect life that is true wisdom. I know that's familiar to most of you. That's okay. You need to hear it again. Only Jesus lived the life that perfectly satisfied the law of God. Only Jesus lived fully the wisdom life that is needed. Only Jesus so loved his Father in heaven that he walked in the Father's ways without wavering or wandering at all. You and I don't do that, can't do it, are flawed by nature, so that we do not satisfy God's will, and it's not that we just need a few extra points on the curve to get us over the top. No, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And human wisdom, though it says we just need to try hard, if you really try hard, God will accept you. Lie. False wisdom, not wisdom at all. A lie. Our culture thinks if people just try to be good, then somehow it'll work out in the end. Not so. Just trying to be good will land you in eternal damnation. There is no other result for those who would put any trust in their own efforts. Third reason why the gospel is unacceptable to humans is because it's viewed as weakness by this world. Because reconciliation with God did not come about by a triumph that the world would find impressive. It came about by the suffering of a Savior and his death on a cross. So God's power was seen in the giving of his beloved Son to be the substitute and sacrifice to redeem sinners. I know that's basic gospel stuff, people of God. But the Corinthians needed to hear it. And I suspect the fact that this letter made it into this book means we need to hear it as well. We do not have the wisdom or the power to make it to heaven on our own. But God chose to redeem sinners by crushing the enemy of our souls in the weakness of the cross. God's mercy is shown not by his lowering his standards, but by his giving his Son. Short survey here. Yeah, we have time. The gospel is the message that is proclaimed throughout the whole Bible. What am I going to do here? I'm going to run us through the Old Testament. It won't take more than 5 minutes, I don't think. We see it with Adam and Eve. What went wrong there? Eve listened to the devil. The serpent influenced her. And so she forsook God's wisdom. And Adam, dum-dum that he was, just followed right along. What a terrible choice. Noah. You think he came up with the idea of an ark? No, he didn't. God told him how and what to build to preserve himself and his family and the creatures of the world through a flood that would destroy everyone else. Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah, having been told to offer him up as a sacrifice. But what does he see? A ram caught by its horns in a thicket to offer as a sacrifice in place of his son. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. But that wasn't going so well, because they find themselves at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And what's exposed? Their weakness. No place to run, no place to hide. And then a marvelous thing happens. God had given Moses a staff. What kind of staff? A shepherd's staff that he raises over the water. And the water parts, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. And subsequently, when he withdraws the staff, and Pharaoh and his armies have come racing in, they are washed away in the flood. Weakness prevails. Weakness wins. That's not the message of the culture around us. But weakness wins in God's arranging of things. Israel's judges, Gideon. You see, we're just marching through the Pentateuch now. We got through Joshua, now we're judges. Gideon has thousands of soldiers. God says, no, 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 too many. He sends some away. He's ready to go to battle. God says, no, 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 too many. 300, that'll be enough. It doesn't matter that you're up against an army of 1,000,000. Take your 300 with torches and jars and trumpets. This doesn't look like a plan to beat a big army. No. But when the torches are exposed in a circle around the camp of the Midianites and their fellow workers of evil, they go into a panic and destroy each other. The weakness of Gideon carries the day. David and Goliath, well, you know that story. Okay. And then a whole series of good and bad kings. And finally, in exile, we find Daniel praying to the Lord, because that's what God required him to do. And Daniel finds himself thrown into a lion's den where he's going to be torn apart, except the Lord shuts the lion's mouth. And Daniel survives again and again and again. God uses weakness throughout the history of his people in order to preserve them. Or he allows their wicked weakness to bring about their own judgment by enemy nations. It's written across this book from beginning to end. Human wisdom doesn't prevail. Human power doesn't win the battle. No. So the question is, my friends, is this message of the cross of Christ where your hope lies? Is the word of the cross your wisdom and power? And if you're saying yes in your heart to that, then let me urge that you really need to be sure that you pay attention to this book. It needs to be your daily nourishment. Otherwise, you will begin to follow the prevailing culture of listening to the message of wisdom and power that our world presents to us. Okay? If it's not the case, and I know it is for many of you, if not all, but if it's not the case that the message of the cross is where your hope lies, if that's not the case for you, children, young people, anyone else of any age, it can be your hope today if you confess your helplessness and guilt because of your own sin and trust the one who is the wisdom and power of God. Turn from this world's idea of wisdom and power and trust in Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to examine your word. If anything I've said has been confusing or off the mark, then I pray that you would graciously bring clarity. And if, Father in heaven, these things that I've spoken are accurate and true, as I believe they are, then do a work to demonstrate the wisdom and power of Christ, the wisdom and power of the gospel, and transform us more and more into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.